Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it truly is not through us, not through me, not through I, but through you that we rejoice today, that we are saved, that we can follow you step by step. And so we rejoice in these truths. We rejoice that you have sent your Son to die in our place, to wash away our sins, and we can be forgiven today. We pray now that as we look in your word, that you would speak to us again by the power of your Spirit. Teach us what we need to hear today, each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Church is essential. It's funny how controversial that statement has become lately. Well, it probably always was controversial if you really thought about it, because long before our politicians deemed things essential or not, many self-identifying Christians have been saying with their lives for years that church is quite non-essential. Right? They've been saying it with their priorities, their money, with their time, their schedules. You may have done so without ever consciously deciding or trying to do so. You used to attend more or serve more or give more or be more involved, but over time, the church's importance for you waned. And so you've been practically telling your neighbors or your kids that church, or even God, is a nice supplementary component to your life. That it's nice to have, but it's not that vital. It's not that essential. It's basically all optional. Now, it can be totally understandable to underestimate the church, and as it can seem like an entirely human organization of very flawed people. Nothing super special seems to happen. Maybe it might seem like just like a social club to you, or perhaps we've gotten hurt or offended at church, so there's conflict or trauma there to deal with. Sometimes it can be hard to fit in or plug in, especially in a new church. It's not hard to get discouraged about church or even disillusioned with it all. And then when other things start competing with it, whether that's leisure or sleep or work or sports or so on, it's not difficult to dismiss the church altogether. And I've seen this happen time and time and time again. But whenever we downplay the church, we are missing something absolutely vital. Yes, we do believe that gathering together as God's people is essential to our lives and well-being. The congregational worship, the community encouragement, the communion around the Lord's table, and the exhortations from God's word are irreplaceable. But there's more to it than just the personal benefits to ourselves. See, I believe that the church is essential to the work that God is doing in the world at large. The work that he's doing. It's not that I personally think we're oh so great, even though I do love our church. But we vastly underestimate how God sees his church according to his word. It's also not that he needs us to accomplish his work. But we are his chosen tool. And the work God is doing through the church will reverberate into eternity. And this time, please open up a copy of the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 2 once more. Ephesians 2. Now, I subtitled our series in Ephesians as God's Glorious Plans for Us in Christ. And the passage we're going to look at today especially shows just how glorious these plans for us really are. Now, this passage is really a continuation of the passage we looked at last week in Ephesians 2. So I'm going to start by reading those verses and then briefly recap, starting from verse 11. It says this, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one." He's made us both one. And what we see here is that Christ makes us one, no matter how far away we come from. That he takes people from all over the map and unites us together as his people. And how? We see through his hostility-destroying, peace-establishing cross. Again, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So Christ has established a true peace between God and man and between people. A blood-bought peace that should shape our lives now in our divisive days. Now, in verse 12, as we read along, we saw five major disadvantages we had prior to Christ. Look at it again. It says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But once Christ saves us, we are given sure hope. And we're brought near to God." And as we continue into verse 19 and on today, we see more of our advantages now and privileges now, both now and in the future. It's this huge contrast to where we've come from. Look at verse 19. It says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." Remember, we were alienated from God's people. We're strangers to God's promises, but no longer. "So then you are no longer aliens or strangers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And stop there for the moment. In this short passage, Paul packs in three powerful metaphors for the church, for believers, which we'll look at one by one. But they all speak to this one big idea that Christ continues to make his people one. So, not only has he made us one, no matter how far we've come from, through the cross, but Christ continues to this day, in the present, to make his people one. We're a work in progress. Sometimes it's like we're a construction zone, right? Unfinished projects, holes in the ground or in the walls, dust in the air, chaos everywhere. But we're his construction zone. We're his work in progress. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So, don't get disheartened by the damage or disunity we may see or witness today. Jesus is still on the job, and it's gonna get done. We can see glimpses of the work he's doing through the pictures Paul paints for us here. He starts with the first picture of foreigners or aliens being made into citizens. A move that one scholar calls immediate and stupendous. That upon believing, believers or outcasts move to the very center of God's purposes. Here's how I put this point, that Christ continues to make his people one as citizens of his kingdom. Okay, so in Christ, we are now citizens of his eternal kingdom. Very simply again, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now this plays into what verse 18 talked about, how for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. In any country, there are certain things that non-citizens don't have access to or rights to. Right? For example, in Canada, if you're not a citizen, you don't have the right to vote in any election, run for political office, get certain jobs here, or travel with a Canadian passport. But if you're a citizen or you become a citizen, all of these are open to you then. When we become citizens of God's kingdom, a mind-blowing right is given to us. We get access to heaven's courts and the throne of God the Father. Just try to wrap your head around that. We are essentially given a passport to cross the border between earth and heaven. We have this right even now in Christ by the Spirit through prayer, through worship. We approach his throne. Do we appreciate that privilege? Are we availing ourselves of every opportunity to experience it? Brian Chappell explains how the privileges go beyond just access to protection and security as well. He says, having citizenship in the ancient world also meant that you had special rights and protection. This is why the city officials in Philippi, who had beaten Paul and Silas without a trial, became so alarmed when they learned the two were Roman citizens. The officials knew that the protection and power of Rome could be exercised against them for their treatment of its citizens. So when Paul here reminds us that we are fellow citizens with God's people, he's reminding us that we have the power and protection of heaven. And putting a twist on something I said last week, people ought to be really careful who they pick a fight with. If God is for us, who can be against us? Thanks to Jesus, we now have a home country, a nation that we can truly belong to. That's not inherently wrong to love our earthly homelands, to feel some national or tribal or regional pride, some patriotism. But no matter how much we may love our earthly homelands, there's always a sense, or at least there should be a sense, of not fully belonging here. Right? There should be some holy discomfort we feel with every earthly nation. Because we're sojourners here. We're passing through, wandering exiles. Richard Kochan adds that Christians will always feel frustrated by the godlessness of our national governments and media because earthly nations are not run in accordance with the word of God as heaven is. And heaven is our homeland now. Now, we don't believe that this present world is worthless. And yes, we believe that God is going to renew this earth into a new heavens and new earth, which we will live in forever. But our current kingdoms and citizenships, they're going to all pass away. They will be eclipsed by a far superior citizenship in a kingdom that will never be shaken. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. He is faithful through it all. And we aren't just part of a new kingdom. We're part of a new people. And we saw last week in verse 15 that Christ created in himself one new man, a new humanity. And here we see that we are made fellow citizens. Fellow citizens with whom? The saints, it says, or God's holy people. That includes everyone from heroes like Moses and David and Mary and Paul to the least forgotten saint in bygone eras known only to God. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. And the Message paraphrases it this way. It says, you're no longer strangers and outsiders. You belong here with as much right to the name Christian as anyone. Like, if you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about getting to heaven one day and getting kicked out because you aren't holy enough or you aren't special enough or because you don't fit in with the others around you. No, you will belong with God's saints before God's throne more than any group or place that you've ever belonged to in your life. Now, some of you know the experience, talked about this before, but of entering a church in some foreign country where you don't know anyone there, right? And maybe you don't know the culture or the language, but you almost immediately feel at home among the believers there. I felt this in several places across the world, and it's a really special feeling. Like, these are my people. These are our people. And we may share hardly anything in common, but we share a true homeland. We share the same destiny, and we share the same king. And that's more than enough. I hope that's even more the case for you here, where you do share some common experience as well. I pray that our church is a place and a people where you can belong. Where you can be yourself, where you can be understood, where you can be loved, truly loved. We've probably begun going deeper than mere citizenship at this point. And that's okay, because that's where Paul takes us next. So to be a citizen is a really special state. It's a high honor. It's a priceless privilege. But it's also a rather formal position. Right? It might not be very warm or personal. Unlike the second image that Paul gives us here to describe our new reality as Christians, look, it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Members of the household of God. What can we see here? That Christ continues to make his people one as members of his family. We are now members of God's own family. So when we enter a church gathering, whether that's a worship service, a small group, or whatever, we don't just enter a gathering of like-minded people who happen to be fellow citizens, like we might at a sports event, or a school assembly, or a political rally. No, we enter a family reunion. We are all now members of the household of God. Now, a household in the Roman world consisted of more than just immediate family members. It included any slaves or people hired to do work in the household, as well as often including extended family members who lived together, like multiple generations in the same household. And that doesn't take away from the picture of being part of God's family at all. That just adds to the idea of being brought into someone else's household. See, if you are considered a household member, you are given a high level of refuge and security and protection. As well, it meant a shared identity. And this, again, a deep state or sense of belonging. But we haven't been merely brought into God's household as slaves or distant relatives. No, it's deeper than that. We've been adopted into his family as his sons and daughters. As it says in Galatians 4, with hints of Advent, I might add, starts today. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's who we are now. It's our family. So those of you who haven't had very good dads or moms, you have a perfect father now. Some of you didn't even have a dad or a mom, a parent, but you do now. Those of you with hard family histories, there are many of us like that, you have a new family. One that transcends your old. It's not a perfect family now by any means, but it's destined to be perfect one day. Amen. Those of you who are single, whether by choice or not, you are not alone. And God didn't intend for you to do life alone, regardless of your relationship status. Those of you who have lost loved ones to death, you're not alone either. And couples who have had trouble with conceiving, your family is more than what you see now. Those of you with wonderful families now, don't forget you're even more blessed than that. Hey, listen, our current families, no matter how good or bad they are, they get messed up. They get dysfunctional. They eventually disperse. Your spiritual family does the opposite. It comes together more and more and more. And Jesus makes us increasingly functional. Cleans us up. It's like reverse entropy. Look around the room. Right, and realize that we have brothers, we have sisters, we have fathers, we have mothers, we have aunts and uncles and cousins, we've got grandparents and grandkids. Are you thankful for this? Do you realize what you have? Just like any household, this family can be disappointing at times. We can still hurt and offend each other like siblings often do. But our family is undergoing a purification process. One day, that's all going to be in the past. God's even using those difficulties now to work on us. But our trajectory, believe it or not, is glory. Glory. And our purpose as a family, even now, in the meantime, is the glory of God. John Piper explains that being part of God's household implies not only the close corporate reality that comes with being one family, but also the relationship of this family to God and Christ. God's intention is that he and his son, Father, the Master, the firstborn, be honored as the giver and protector of life, the owner and overseer of all, and as absolutely preeminent. It would be unfitting if the family did not gather to experience and express its honor for the father, the master, and the preeminent older brother. To put it simply, all right, basic language, God is the point of God's family. And he's the one who loved us first. He's the one who adopted us. He's the one who embraces us and brings us near, so we ought to worship him accordingly. And he has his reasons for bringing you near the family members who are near you now. So don't give up on your brothers. Don't demean your sisters. Because we've been welcomed into God's family. We should welcome all others who come. After all, we're not the ones assembling the family. God is. No matter how organized a church becomes, how much it may act like an organization at times, we must always remember to behave like family members towards one another. Right? With acceptance, with peace, with hospitality, with submission, with dignity and respect, with gentleness, with kindness, with loving affection. God's word teaches us to, as it says in 1 Timothy, to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So our family ought to be a place where you can live out the truth in a loving, supportive environment, where you can kick off your shoes, let your guard down, and be yourself, and know that you are loved and accepted as a member of this family. If you're not a part of God's family yet, the invitation is open for you today. He invites us. God invites us to come as we are, even though we know we shouldn't belong. He tells us to bring all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame to Him, and let Him clean us up and make us worthy of a place around the table. So God's Son, Jesus, died in order to bring many sons to glory. I hope that you accept His sacrifice on your behalf today. Believing in Him, calling on Him, your life will never be the same in the best possible ways. See, He invites us and He welcomes us as we are, but He doesn't leave us as we are, because He's building something extraordinary out of us. And that leads us to the final metaphor or image that Paul gives us for the church here. So we're His kingdom, we're His household, and finally we're His temple or dwelling place. So Christ continues to make His people one as parts of His temple. We are parts of the new temple that He is building. Look at how it continues. So your fellow members or fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now we might balk at mixed metaphors. Paul doesn't hesitate to use them. He says in verse 20, where it says that we're being built on a foundation, it sounds like he's referring to the household from the previous verse, saying the household is being built, but he's not. Households of people aren't built. Houses are built. Right? So this is actually an intentional play on words that Paul uses here. We are literally His house ones, those who live in His house, but he goes on to say we're also the house itself. That we're growing into a holy temple. We're being built into God's home. Look at verse 22. It says, in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, where He'll live. Now, when you're building a physical house, you want everything to go together well, right? To come together, you need a cohesive plan. You need wood for studs and joists and beams that are all the right sizes and fit each other and cut right. You need plumbing and electrical work that goes with the design of the structure. Even when it comes to interior decorating, you want matching colors, unified themes. Otherwise, the house will at the least end up looking terrible. Much worse, structurally, the building would likely be unsound, even dangerous. So, we might wonder, God's design in building His house seems like a rather poor design. Because, like we've seen, He's taking people from all over the map in every sense. We can seem very much like mismatched pieces to create a home out of. Not to mention how broken we are to begin with. Who makes a home out of broken pieces? Now, if God wants a home one day that is both stable and beautiful, what's he thinking? Part of this shows just how spectacular a work of transformation Jesus does when he brings us together. Right? Fitting us together, growing us to be like him, making us one is not beyond him. He can do that. But the other thing to be grateful about here is that his temple's stability does not depend on us. Doesn't depend on how amazing we are, how well we fit together. No, his house will be solid and secure because of what it is built upon. We'll also see that it will be holy and beautiful because of who dwells in it. But what is God's temple built on? A rock-solid foundation. Look at verse 20 again. It says, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So first, the apostles and prophets. We all stand upon the shoulders of those who came before us. In this case, the apostles and prophets. Why does this matter? Well, these ones were the first recipients and proclaimers of Jesus. So for Paul to say that the global church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, is built upon them, is to say that their membership rests on God's truth, on his gospel, on what's already happened. They have the right foundation, which means they're part of the right house. But far more important than the foundation as a whole is the cornerstone. As it says, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This was, of course, long before most foundations today are made with poured concrete. Foundations of buildings were built by laying down a series of stones. A cornerstone was not just the stone laid at a corner of a building. It was, crucially, the first stone laid down in the foundation. And all the other stones in the foundation were built outward from it. They started with that one. And from there, all the walls were built out from the same corner. So, it determined the lie of the building, the alignment, the symmetry, the shape, the character, the stability, the integrity of the building. Everything depended on the cornerstone. Like, if you got a crooked cornerstone, the whole building would end up crooked. If you got a cracked, compromised cornerstone, the foundation would be unstable. If you got a lopsided cornerstone or an unsquared cornerstone, it would result in chaos. And so, do you get why Paul would say Christ is the cornerstone of the church? Everything started with him. Everything is built out from him. Everything is shaped by him. Everything is secured by him. Everything depends on him. But Paul's not just making this picture up out of the air. It's an image that's used throughout Scripture. We see it in Psalms, Isaiah, Zechariah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and 1 Peter. The latter of those in 1 Peter 2 quotes from Isaiah and uses the picture similarly to Ephesians 2. It says, as you come to him, to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Here's the point. Jesus is the ultimate true foundation for everything that God is building here. If you believe in him, you get built on top of him. And thank the Lord that everything about this building thus depends on him, not us. Because he's the only one who could have ever provided a sure, perfect foundation. And we get the unthinkable privilege of being built in him and on him. It says, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Notice, we're joined together in Christ, and we're growing into a temple in the Lord. Now, the image of a temple might not mean much to you today, but in that day, temples brought to mind incredible architecture and structures. For example, when you see artist renderings of what Solomon's temple looked like, the first temple that we believe that was made for Yahweh on earth, it's breathtaking. It's not just this small little building made for God. It is far more massive than we imagine. It's overlaid with pure gold. It dominates the skyline of Jerusalem. It's nothing short of glorious. Or maybe Paul knew that this would be a particularly good picture to use for the Ephesians, as Ephesus was home to the world-renowned Temple of Artemis. This temple, made from marble, took over 120 years to build, and it was double the size of the famous Parthenon in Athens. It's known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so, when Paul said that Christians were being gradually built into a temple for the one true God to dwell in, it would have brought magnificent images to mind. God is making something glorious out of his people. Just imagine the contrast this meant for the new Gentiles in Paul's day. They who had been excluded from the temple in Jerusalem by a wall, warnings of death, we're now in Christ actually becoming the walls of a new living temple. The temple in the Jewish world was seen as the only place where you could go to meet with God, to fully worship God, to find forgiveness of sins from God, and so on, because the temple symbolized God's dwelling place on earth. So, you want to meet God? You got to go to God's house. But now, we don't need to go to a physical temple because Jesus has built us into his temple. So whenever we gather together as his people, that's where his temple is now. Because God now dwells in us by his Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. As I mentioned, we're made beautiful because of who is dwelling in us. Like the original temple was glorified only when God's glory descended on it. But God's building project today is obviously unfinished. The work goes on, which is why the verbs are in present or future tense in these verses. We are being joined. It grows now into a temple. We are being built together. So, don't be surprised that we're not completed yet. Right now, we've still got plenty of flaws, which is why you might still step on a nail or get some dust in your eyes or have a hard time envisioning the finished product. And that's why God gives us these images in his word, to help us, instead of getting caught up in our perspective, to see his vision, to capture his vision for what the church could be and for what the church will be. He's got the blueprints. He's the master architect and builder and designer. He's bringing everything together into a beautiful, stable, cohesive, magnificent home. After all, he deserves nothing less. And so for now, we grow. Are you growing? Are we growing? Are we growing together? By God's grace, we are. And there are so many ways we can grow as active parts of Christ Church. What part are you playing? What part are you willing to play? Perhaps you would say today, I'm not acting like part of God's holy temple right now, so something needs to change. If the Holy Spirit inside of you convicts you of something, do not ignore his promptings. But how are we growing? Also, are we characterized by our worship? Is worship central to who we are? After all, that's what people do in a temple. They worship. They praise. They pray. They sacrifice. They draw near to God. And that's what we get to do today from our hearts as the gathered people of God. To draw near to God in worship. I love how Brian Chappell concludes. He says, we can hear the question of the Ephesians in our own heart. Who? Me? Yes, you also are being fitted into an eternal plan for the house of divine purpose that God is building. Each one has a purpose that is tied to the purpose of another as we rise to become what God is building. The days of glory are not past. God did not work among his people only long ago. He did not cease working for his purposes in some ancient day. The God who brings us together indwells us for his purposes now. There is still a task for his church, and he dwells in us so that we may fulfill it. Until he comes, we are in his plan for each other and for this world. Does that not make your heart skip a beat? Until Jesus returns, we are in his plan. You could say we are his plan. We are his plan to build each other up. And we are his plan to reach the world. Wow. We are not worthy of this or sufficient for this. But our cornerstone is. And God has already recreated us in Christ Jesus for this purpose. Are you thankful that you get to play a part, however small, in this essential, grand work of God's? I am profoundly thankful. I can't wait to see how he completes his project. Even these brief glimpses make me all the more excited to be a part. Not for my own glory, but for the privilege to reflect just a bit of his glory. So let's offer ourselves to him today as living stones for him to use for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you do your work in us as we know and believe that you are doing? We pray that you would, by your Spirit, grow us. You see all our flaws. You see our imperfections. You see our divisions. You see our hurts. And you care about them. You want to use them to make us even more glorious one day. So we pray that you would do this now in us. Draw us to yourself. Help us worship you as you deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.